Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be with you. It was about a year ago we spoke to you through Zoom, and grateful for that opportunity, but this is much more satisfying. So it's good to be with you, and good to see a number of longtime friends as well as newer friends. I trust we'll all be friends, and we have fellowship in the Lord this weekend. Now, I should clarify that snake thing, that when I was five, my family went on vacation to Florida. And we went to what was called the Miami Serpentarium. There was a man there, a herpetologist named Bill Haast. He was renowned for making antivenom that is credited with saving hundreds, if not thousands, of people's lives. He was a brilliant man with studying snakes. He was also in the Guinness Book of World Records for having survived more venomous snake bites than anybody that they know of. Now, maybe that's something I should have known before we went to the show, because he had these what looked like safety deposit boxes, and they were sort of stacked up, but they had slits in them, air holes. And he got out a Gila monster, a lizard, and he starts talking about the Gila monster. And well, he's standing at a lectern similar to I am, except this is outdoors, and we're all kind of standing there about the same distance as I am from most of you. Not my family here in the front row, but the rest of you. So we're about that far away. He drops the Gila monster on the floor. He says, okay, folks, it's okay. He goes down with this hook. He picks up the Gila monster. He puts it back in the safety deposit box. He puts that away. Gets out a crate snake. A crate snake is one of the 10 most deadly snakes in the world. It is a denizen of northern India and Nepal, I believe. And they are wont to crawl into people's homes where they live in kind of grass hut type affairs. And people sleep on the floor. And they will actually come and cuddle up with people. So you may prefer a puppy or a kitten, but there they'll just come and cuddle up with you because they want the heat at night, being cold-blooded. And there are people that have been bitten by crate snakes and literally die in their sleep. They don't wake up because the bite's rather gentle. The venom's very toxic. So what does this guy do with the crate snake? He drops the crate snake on the floor. Here I am, 5 years old. I'm the shortest guy in the group. I usually am now too. But anyway, I'm the shortest guy in the group. The whole crowd screams. Everybody runs backwards. I'm rooted to the spot. I just feel my dad's enormous Pennsylvania German hand coming through the crowd, grabbing me by the scruff of the neck and airlifting me out of there. Well, after that, he got out two cobras, and I wanted no parts of that. I just remember crying inconsolably at the back of that pavilion. My older brother, who was 14, he ran forward. He ran toward the snake with a camera. He's a little touched. But anyway, ever since then, I'm fascinated by them. I'm petrified of them, but I'm fascinated. So when I go to the zoo, I've got to make a beeline to the reptile house and look at the black mambas and the cobras and everything else and see those things. But when we were in Africa, Naomi knows, I didn't want to see a snake. I didn't care if I saw a lion or a jaguar or anything else. I guess it wouldn't be a jaguar. Leopard, cheetah. Yeah, that's right. I didn't care. Those things didn't scare me, honestly. But I didn't want to see a snake. And we're going down the highway one night after some meetings near Lake Victoria. We come around a corner. We almost hit a donkey. I said, Naomi, all this time I've been worried about venomous snakes. It's the donkeys you got to look out for. Okay, well, enough about that. 2 Samuel chapter 14, please. 2 Samuel 14. Now, I'm not sure what title I sent to Brother Angus earlier when we were talking about what I was speaking on, but I just have this title from J.R.R. Tolkien in my head. And since you can't copyright a title, I'm allowed to use it. It's called The Return of the King, okay? I think that's a Tolkien title anyway, if I remember correctly. But in any case, we're going to call this series The Return of the King. Because we're going to think about David, when he was king of Israel, being pushed from his own throne and chased into exile by a usurper, by someone who wanted the throne but wanted it illegitimately. And surprisingly, it was somebody very close to David. It was his son, Absalom. And we're going to look at that story through this weekend. But what intrigues me is that because David is the great ancestor, according to his human descent. He is the great ancestor of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know in his deity as the eternal Son of God, but we know God was manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And we know that that flesh he took on him, as Hebrews 2 reminds us, was the seed of Abraham. So when you open Matthew, for example, and you read the genealogy about the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew links the Lord Jesus to Abraham and to David, both men who received a lot of promises from God. In fact, very special promises that the Bible would call covenants. In other words, like a contract where God has bound himself. He's promised to do things for these men. Through Abraham, he has promised to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, through his descendant. And one special descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 emphasizes that point. Through David, the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7 promised that he would never lack a man upon the throne of Israel. In fact, there was one descendant who would come who would be treated like the Son of God himself. And we find out he is the Son of God himself. In his eternal deity and in his intrinsic nature, he's always been the Son of God. But even as a man, he comes to sit on the throne of David. That is something I believe has not happened yet. That will happen when our Lord Jesus returns at his second coming to earth. Now, don't get that confused with the rapture. The rapture is the Lord coming for the church. That is something that the Old Testament doesn't speak about directly. We might be able to see types and shadows and things that remind us of it. But as far as direct prophecy, you don't find it in the Old Testament. You find that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church was a mystery, something that God hadn't previously revealed but now has revealed. But what the Old Testament does talk about, and the New Testament as well in great detail, is that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to rule and reign. And where is he going to rule and reign from? According to Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4 and the book of Revelation, the Lord is going to come back to Jerusalem, and the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all the mountains, and all the nations will flow unto it, the Bible tells us. So the Lord is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, in the meantime, we know when we go further on in the Gospel of Matthew that the Bible tells us that kingdom wasn't going to come right away. That when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who was also Son of Man, the promised human Messiah, that when he came to earth, people thought, oh, you're going to set up the kingdom now, right? The disciples thought that. I mean, when they would go to a town and they didn't have Motel 6, they'd had to look for people to open their homes and show them hospitality, and they came to a Samaritan town, and the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like one another. They had some ethnic issues there, some division that goes back in history, and they didn't receive them. And right away, you know what James and John wanted to do? They said, Lord, shall we call down fire on them? I mean, these guys have been reading too much Elijah and Elisha, you know? They were all about calling the fire down. And the Lord said, no, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. This wasn't the time when the Lord was coming to condemn or to judge the earth. This was the time, as John chapter 3 points out, when he was coming to save the earth. And in order to save mankind, what he had to do was first suffer. As he would later explain, after the cross and after his resurrection, he would tell the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory, as he says in Luke 24. Now, having said that, we look at 2 Samuel 14 a moment, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And tonight we're going to get the background of what happens, because really, as I said, David has to flee for his life from his own son. And the interesting thing is that when this happens to David, you find out that not everybody has the same reaction. there are some people that are happy that David is forced from the throne. There are some people whose attitude could be described by a parable the Lord Jesus later told in the New Testament, that their heart attitude would have been, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want David as king. We don't want him. We're glad he's off the throne. And there were some people that worked with the usurper, worked with the wicked man that pushed David from his throne. They worked for Absalom. There were other people, though, by contrast, who were very sorry about what happened to David, because they rightly recognized in David that David was God's choice for king. As the Old Testament says it often in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the Lord's anointed. Now, you may know that the Lord Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is not his surname, his last name, as we'd call it. Christ is a title, and Christ means the anointed one. It's the New Testament Greek equivalent, which we bring over into English. We just caught a couple letters off the end of the word. And we bring it over into English and we call it Christ. But in the Old Testament, the word is Mashiach, or we know it as Messiah. It occurs in the New Testament a few times as well. But both of those words, either Messiah or Christ, they mean the anointed one. Now, if you were anointed in the Old Testament, you pretty much had one of three jobs, at least in the normal usage of the word. You were either a prophet. If you were going to be a prophet, you were anointed. They would pour oil over your head, and that would publicly mark you out as a spokesman for God, someone who brought messages from the Lord. Or you were a priest. You would, again, have oil. The psalmist talks about the oil that was poured over Aaron's head and went down his beard. Kind of a sticky situation in my view, but that was marking Aaron out as God's choice for high priest. Or a king was also anointed. And you remember that King Saul, David's predecessor, he was anointed. God told the prophet Samuel to go and anoint Saul, to pour this oil over his head. So Saul was the one that God tapped to be king. Now, we should know that God didn't want Israel to have a king just at that moment in that way. That God was their king. And the people decided, you know what? It's kind of nerve-wracking having God as our king. Why is it nerve-wracking? Well, you know, we've got enemies. Like, take the Philistines. Anybody heard of the Philistines? They had some real tall people among them. You may have heard of the guy who played center on their basketball team, no doubt, Goliath of Gath. Well, they didn't have basketball, but you know what I mean. He was their big, tall champion. That was Goliath. And in any case, Goliath came out and defied the people of Israel and defied their God, made fun of him and made all kinds of claims against him. Well, you know, even before the Philistines, there were other enemies in the neighborhood, the Ammonites, for example. And they had a king, Nahash, who came up against one of the Israelite cities, Jabesh-Gilead, and he surrounded it, and he said, now listen, we're going to take over your city. And the people said, well, wait a minute, can you give us a few days to see if anybody will come and rescue us? And if we can't find anybody to come and rescue us, well, then we'll surrender on whatever terms you want. Oh, sure, here are my terms. I want all the men to pluck out their right eye and all of them to cut off their right hand. Ha, 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 ha. Now, that's a weird sense of humor, right? But basically, if you didn't have a right eye and a right hand, you weren't a very good soldier. You weren't good at throwing spears. You weren't good at slinging stones. You weren't good at sword fighting. You know, your vision was impaired, and obviously, you didn't have... We have wonderful modern robotic prosthetics that people can get if they lose a hand. Not in that day. They didn't have anything like that. So this guy thought, nobody's going to deliver them. Well, you know... The people, they had already learned from many, many times of Ammonites, Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, all kinds of people, lots of ites, okay, coming against them, that the way God had it in the book of Judges was that when the enemy came, they'd stop and have a prayer meeting. Oh, now I don't know about you, but as I travel around the Western Hemisphere, not just the United States, not merely Canada, but even in some other Western countries I've been, there are exceptions, thank God. But the least attended meeting in most local churches is the prayer meeting. Okay? That's a sad, sad thing. Because prayer says that we depend on God, right? Prayer says, I can't do it. I need you, Lord, to do it for me or through me. I need you to give me wisdom. Like James 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. Now the Lord would say of us, you have not because ye ask not. Isn't that sad? You know, we should be a people of prayer as Christians. And in the time of the judges, the enemy would come and the people would get afraid or they'd get oppressed. Stuff would start going wrong for them. And they'd say, we better pray about this. Let's cry out to the Lord. Lord, help! And you know what? Every single time that the people cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord helped them. The Lord never missed. The Lord never forgot them. The Lord never was late. The Lord came and delivered them from every one of their enemies. You can read all through the book of Judges about that. And right up into the time of 1 Samuel, when they would cry out to the Lord would come in and give them the victory. He would raise up a champion of some sort, and that champion would lead them in battle, and they would have a victory over the enemy. But those guys said, you know, this is awfully nerve-wracking when you see the Philistines coming down the highway with their swords and their jangling spears and shields and whatnot, and you see the enemy coming down the road, and we're not ready. We got to stop and pray about it. Wouldn't it be nice if we already had a guy picked out? I mean, if we had a king, you know, like the other nations. They've got a king. One of the big jobs of a king was, in case of war, the king would lead your army out and fight for you. And so they said, Lord, give us a king. Now that's where Saul comes in. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And God picked a really tall, good-looking guy named Saul. He was head and shoulders above the people, the Bible says. The tallest guy in the room. I can't stand people like that. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, but the tallest guy, you know. And they said, oh, that's exactly what we want, God. And so when the Ammonites surrounded Jabesh Gilead, it appeared like everything worked. Saul went and fought and defeated the enemy and delivered the people. And the men of that city never forgot it. Because when it came time for Saul to die years later in battle, they, at great risk to themselves, came and rescued his body that had been mutilated by the Philistines, and they brought it and gave it a decent burial. Now that's well and good. You say, seems like it worked. And that's how we can be as human beings. We can say, you know, Americans are very pragmatic. We say, well, as long as the job gets done, right? Isn't it that great philosophical mind in America today, Larry the Cable Guy, who says, get her done, you know? As long as we get her done. Okay, that's a joke, just seeing if you're with me still. But as long as we get it done, we might say, does it really matter how we do it? You remember Niccolo Machiavelli that many of us had to read in school, that he said the end, or summarizing what he said anyway, the end justifies the means. So however you have to do it, however the job gets done, it's okay. And a lot of people today, even in Christianity, say, yeah, that's right. You know, however we can get people into the church, however we can build the church, that's okay. So we'll use business thinking and business techniques, and we'll get people to come in that way. And the problem is, the Lord never told us to do any of that. In fact, he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now you say, well, doesn't he use people? Yes. And he expects those people to come back to the word. Because again, just like prayer, the word is saying, I can't do it. I don't have the answers. I don't have the power to change hearts and minds. I can't save anybody. I need the Lord. So we have to get back to the book. We have to get back to the way, God's way of doing it. Now, Saul was a disappointment. Even though he looked the part, he was tall and he looked tough, and on times he was successful. Nevertheless, later, when you read 1 Samuel, he went out battle after battle in the Philistines, and he didn't do it God's way. You know, he had a problem. He wasn't good at obeying God. God would tell him what to do, and he wouldn't do it. Or God would tell him what to do, and he'd partially do it. And how God wrote over this man's life, he said, basically, you know what? to obey is better than sacrifice, as he says in 1 Samuel 15. Because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Now, is witchcraft serious? Oh, yeah, it's bad stuff. I saw a lady today at a farmer's market here in West Virginia. She had a lovely little stall selling medicinal remedies, herbs and teas and whatnot. And no doubt, you know, the pharmaceutical people, they study all these things that are out there in the natural world, and they find out, yeah, there's a lot of healing properties in plants and herbs and teas and whatnot. So there's something to that. But this woman also had signs up on her stall that indicated she was into witchcraft. And people today think, well, there's no problem with that. Oh, the Bible says there's a big problem with that. Because there are evil spirits in the world. There are unclean spirits, or demons, as the Bible also calls them, that are working against God, working against his plans. Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places and so forth. And so we have this spiritual war going on. And Saul is told, you know, when you disobey God, that's the same thing as practicing witchcraft. That's a really bad sin. That is direct rebellion, high treason, we might say, against God. And so God rejected Saul. And in Saul's place, he anointed David. Now, David spent years, at least 13 years of his life, running away from Saul. And he had opportunity on at least two occasions to very easily kill Saul. And you know what? He said, I won't do it. Why wouldn't he do it? Was he a coward? No, he wasn't a coward. He went out and slew the giant Goliath. He went out and slew 200 Philistines just because he wanted to get married. I mean, that's a weird custom. I didn't have to kill anybody to get married. I mean, if I would have had to, well, never mind. Anyway, I'm glad to be married. Let's just say it that way, to Naomi in particular. But he was a tough guy. They sang about him. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. He wasn't a coward. But here's the thing. David said, Saul is the Lord's anointed. In other words, the Lord picked Saul for the office. I'm going to let God take care of him. God's going to remove him from office when he wants. Now, growing up in a Western modern democracy, that thinking is a little hard to take at first. Because we kind of think, you know, they don't do what we want, vote the guys out. Well, it's another discussion, okay? I'm not here to preach about politics. But when it came to the kings of Israel, God put the men on the throne, and you weren't to take them off the throne unless it was God directly telling you to do that. And David knew that, and he wouldn't reach out his hand against Saul. And instead, David ran and lived in the deserts, and lived in caves, and hid in rocks, and lived in strongholds out in the Judean wilderness, and had a generally rough life. He even ended up a refugee of sorts, or an exile, in Philistine territory. I mean, David had it hard. But through it all, the pattern of David's life was, I'm going to commit myself to him who judges righteously. God is just. And you know what? When people do things against me, I can trust, said David, God to take care of me. I can trust God to deal with these people in his own time. And you know, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he lived exactly that same way. Think about the cross a moment. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, was the cross in and of itself a good thing? No. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice in world history. There was nothing legal about it. It violated Roman law. It violated Jewish law. It violated common sense. It went against the facts, because the Lord Jesus, over and over, was proclaimed by virtually everyone, at least if they had any kind of honesty about them, that he had no fault in it. And even today, there are people in our world that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to speak against him, but they're not able to make a credible case, because our Lord is absolutely unblemished. There's no taint in him. There's no sin about him, not inwardly, not outwardly. No skeleton in the Lord's closet. Nothing that we need be ashamed of. We can be very confident in our Lord's ability to stand against every accuser and every skeptic and everybody who tries to vilify his name. Because the Lord Jesus, even though people would speak against him so much that Pilate marveled, "You're not going to defend yourself against that?" was kind of his attitude. Or Herod marveled that he wouldn't say anything. And the Lord Jesus, like a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, fulfilling that prophecy. And 1 Peter 2 explains how he did it, with what mindset. That when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, you know how hard that is? Somebody says, "You're stupid." What do you want to say? "Oh, well, you're an idiot, you know? You're dumb," or whatever. You know, you want to say something back to them, right? I'm not encouraging you. But that's what human beings can do. We want to retaliate. Well, when they said all kinds of bad things about the Lord Jesus, things that weren't true, things that were cutting and hurtful and dishonest and slanderous, the Lord Jesus would not answer back to them. He wouldn't give it back. He wouldn't throw it back in their face. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And then it says, when he suffered, he threatened not. You know how many people that they get taken by some bullies, they get seized maybe in another country by a wicked government, and there's somebody there, you know, with a stick or a whip or something, and they beat the person, and the person says, "Oh, if I could get these handcuffs off me, do you know what I'd do to you?" There was a man, Louis Zamperini, great Olympic runner at the 1936 Olympics. They made a book about him called Unbroken. He wrote a book about himself before that called Devil on My Heels. The book was made into a film. I don't recommend the film at all. Nowhere near as good as the book. Book is outstanding. Because even though the book was not written by a believer, the woman accurately traces the story of this young man, how he goes from Olympian to airman in the United States Army Air Force, as it was known then, to POW, prisoner of war, that is. And he's captured by the Imperial Japanese Army, and he's put into different prison camps, and he's treated increasingly harshly. And there's one particular guard, whom the men nicknamed the Bird, who's especially sadistic and cruel. He loves inflicting pain on the prisoners. And he was mean. And this man, Zamperini, just would dream about what he could do to the man. "If I had my chance, I'd retaliate. I'd get him, you know?" And instead of that, when he got out of the army and came back from the war, his marriage was on the rocks. His life was a mess. He was a drunkard. He was having all kinds of problems. His wife went to a Billy Graham crusade, the 1949 crusade in Los Angeles. His wife was converted. And she came and said, "Will you please go with me to hear this man?" And finally thought, "Well, you know, why not? I mean, my marriage is just about to go, so I might as well go once." And he went, and he got there, and he was hating it, and he said, "You know, that's it, I'm getting out of here." So in the middle of the meeting, he stands up, he goes to leave, and Billy Graham starts saying, "And young man, you came here tonight to..." I won't even try to do the accent, because in North Carolina, you will see right through that, okay? But anyway, he says, "Young man, you know, you came here tonight," and he starts saying things, and this man, Zamperini, stops in his tracks. It's like he knows all about him. He knows his life. He's talking about him. And suddenly he's broken. And there that night he gives himself to the Lord Jesus. He asked the Lord Jesus to save him. And the Lord Jesus did. And he went back to Japan later with some evangelists and shared his testimony and even had the chance to forgive some of the guards that had been cruel to him. He never did get to meet with the man, the Bird. He tried as late as the 1990s, but he wasn't able to meet that man because he wanted to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's how Christ himself was. Now, when he suffered, he threatened not. It wasn't retaliation. It wasn't revenge. Now, ironically, after God delivers David from all of that and puts David on the throne, and he rules for 7 years in Hebron, and that's going to be followed by 33 years of ruling over the United Kingdom of Israel, that in the midst of it, when he's in middle life, his own son Absalom, now a grown man, pushes him off the throne and tries to take it all. And you say, well, why did that happen? Now, we started 5 minutes late, so I'm taking a couple minutes here before the Q&A. But basically, it happened because, first of all, 2 Samuel 11, David committed some very grievous sins. It started out with his eyes. He wasn't careful about where he was looking. You know that chorus, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see"? Well, David could have used that chorus. Because he went out one night and he saw a woman bathing. And it filled his heart and mind with lustful thoughts. And if it had stopped right there, that would have been bad enough. But he could have gone to the Lord and asked the Lord to forgive him. And there it would have stopped. But it didn't stop there. He inquired who the woman was. And they found out she was another man's wife, one of his top soldiers in the army, Uriah the Hittite. And so he brought that woman. Her husband was away at the war. He brought that woman to his house and he sinned with her. The sin of adultery, very serious. The world today says it's no big deal, but it is a sin that had literally years and years of repercussions in David's life. Now, eventually, David tried to cover it up by orchestrating Uriah the Hittite's murder in battle. He made sure he got killed in battle, and he made it look like, oh, this is a shame, just another casualty of war. But really, David organized his murder. And it was a horrible thing. He took this man's wife after he was dead. He took her and made her his wife, Bathsheba. And they had a baby. And it looked like he was just going to go on with his life. But, you know, he was a real child of God. And a child of God can sin. And a child of God may be, for a time, unrepentant of that sin. They may continue on in it and think, I can get away with it. But if we're really a child of God, God says, I'm your father. And he explains in Hebrews 12, for example, whom a father loves, he disciplines. And so he disciplines David. And David is ultimately broken and confesses his sin. And you can read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in particular to read about David's brokenness and his broken and contrite heart before the Lord and how he repents. God forgives him. And yet, the repercussions of that sin go on. You know, God will forgive us if we ask Him to forgive us sin. We repent and ask the Lord. He forgives that sin. But He doesn't take away the damage that the sin did necessarily. In some cases, He does. But in many cases, He doesn't. The damage goes on. And the problem was the damage worked in His own family because His older son, Amnon, committed an equally heinous sin, terrible immorality. And because David didn't deal with Amnon, the other son, Absalom, decides, I'm going to deal with him. And he waits 2 years because I guess he believed that old proverb that revenge is a dish best served cold. That's not a biblical proverb, but that's how people in the world think. And he worked it out that he would murder Amnon. And he did. And he fled the country. And a few years went by, and now David was sad. He was missing Absalom. And Joab, David's general, knows that. So Joab concocts a plan to bring Absalom back. He hires a woman today that we would call an actress. The Bible calls her a wise woman of Tekoa. Tekoa is a city in southern Israel, the hometown of the prophet Amos. And this woman comes and puts on a little drama. We won't go into the details for sake of time. But basically, it's a story meant to pull on David's heartstrings and get him to bring Absalom back, which he finally agrees to do. He says, Absalom may come back, but he can't see my face. He can come back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then after a couple of years of that, Absalom gets tired of that, and he gets Joab to set up a meeting. And at the end of chapter 13 here, Absalom comes there. At the end of chapter 14, Absalom comes there, and look at verse 33, 2 Samuel 14:33. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Now all's well that ends well, right? Absalom's back. The king's happy. The king kisses him. Okay? I even bring sound effects. Isn't that marvelous? You say, all's well that ends well. Let's let bygones be bygones. Don't worry about the past. But you know what hasn't happened here? Absalom has never repented. Absalom has never looked at what he did and said, that was sin. God hates it, and I hate it too. And I want God to forgive me, and I want God to work in my heart and mind so I don't do that type of thing again. Nothing like that from Absalom. And David brings him back and says, basically, all is forgiven. But the problem is, if you bring someone back and say that all is forgiven and they've never repented over sin, then they've not really changed. See, the gospel tells us that we have to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. We have to see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners who deserve God's punishment, deserve judgment, deserve to go to hell. But the Lord Jesus, in his love, has made a way that God can be just. He can be the one who doesn't bend his rules, but he can also be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. In other words, declare righteous the person who comes to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, but because you died on the cross for my sin and rose again for me, I know I can be forgiven. And people like that, the Lord transforms. But if we come to the Lord and we say, well, Lord, you know, I mean, after all, I would like to have a nicer life, or I would like to not go to hell. And if the alternative is going to hell, sure, I'd rather go to heaven. But I don't really think I'm that bad. Or I don't think this world's that bad. Or I don't think following the Lord Jesus and denying myself, you know, all that bit about taking up your cross, I don't think that sounds that good. I'd rather not have that. Let me have plan B, please. The Christianity where I come as I am and I'm not changed and I just stay the same, but the Lord gives me fire insurance. Well, that's not the gospel. It's an anemic caricature of the gospel. It's a cartoon gospel of the world. And it doesn't save. And the problem is that Absalom comes back and he's not broken as his father was over sin. He's not repentant. And he goes into even greater sin, the greater sin of wanting to push his dad off the throne. But that is something that we'll talk about tomorrow, and we'll see how different people reacted. And it's going to remind us even how people react today, even how you might react, in the fact that we're waiting for the King to come back. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is destined to reign over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he hasn't come back yet. How are we going to behave while we're waiting for him? And that's what we're going to think about in the remaining three messages this weekend. Now, I'm going to I think you said there's a song before the question and answer? Okay. So I'll let Brother Angus or Brother Duncan, whoever is coming up next, come ahead.